It was on the 8th day of July, the year was 1741. It was in a small town in Connecticut. A preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards delivered a sermon entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Mr. Edwards used as his text Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, which says, To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. History records that his listeners on that occasion began to literally tremble and shake in fear because of the imagery that Mr. Edwards painted with his words as he described the horrors of hell and the reality involved in being lost. That day is marked as a milestone in the period of time that is known as the Great Awakening, when a moral and spiritual revival swept through New England. That sermon remains today as one of the classic works that is still reviewed and used as a text for effective delivery in divinity schools today. But it's a rather different story these days in most pulpits. Kurt Sellis, a professor in the divinity school at Samford University up in Birmingham, in a recent seminar, asked a group of denominational preachers that were gathered there in the room with him, How many of you have ever preached a sermon about hell? And not a single hand went up. Not a single one of that assembled group had preached a sermon on the subject of hell. He didn't ask how many of you have preached on hell in the last month or in the last year or the last decade. He said, how many of you have ever preached a sermon about hell? And not a single one of them had. Fred Johns of the Brookview Wesleyan Church up in Irondale, Alabama, in a recent news article gave his attempted explanation as to why preachers these days shy away from the topic of everlasting damnation. He says, it's out of fear that we'll not appear relevant. It's pressure from the culture not to speak of anything negative. I think we've begun to deny hell, he says. There is an assumption that everybody's going to make it to heaven somehow. End of quote. Another preacher commented that preaching about hell just would not sit very well with the upper middle class membership of his congregation. Obviously, these days, there are some things that some folks don't want to hear anything about from the pulpit. And hell is one of those subjects. But one of my responsibilities as a gospel preacher is to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And I believe that comes under the heading of what Paul told Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, we find the text there identifies the doctrine of eternal judgment as one of the foundational doctrines of Christ. It's clear to me that we need to hear about hell. And so this morning, I'd like to share with you four things that nobody wants to hear about hell. Number one, hell is an absolute reality. We know that it's a reality because Jesus himself spoke of it as reality. From the words that Jesus spoke that are recorded in the New Testament, we understand that Jesus firmly believed in hell as a reality. Not some abstract idea, but something that really is real. And it's the height of hypocrisy to claim that we believe in Jesus, that we trust Jesus, and yet we don't believe the same thing that Jesus obviously believed in. If we want to take the position that hell is not really an actuality, it's not really a literal place, then we're parting company. Our problem is not with the doctrine. Our problem is with Jesus. Because Jesus obviously believed something that we're not willing to believe. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Jesus describes it as eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, Jesus spoke of the terror involved in one going to hell. He spoke of going to hell, to the unquenchable fire, to be thrown into hell, and to be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And in that whole context, he's talking about the necessity of avoiding the possibility of going to hell at all cost. He said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. It'll be better to go without a hand than to have both of your hands and to be thrown into hell. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. It would be better to go about with one eye than to, with both eyes, be cast into hell where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Again, in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus gave this warning. He said, I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that, they have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear, he says. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast you into hell. And you want me to believe that Jesus didn't think that hell is really a reality? Well, the fact is, a lot of people these days take offense at the very notion of hell. The very idea that hell could actually be real just offends their sensibilities somehow. And a lot of those folks who are opposed to the idea of hell would admit that it was an appropriate doctrine for days gone by when people were not as enlightened as we are or as sophisticated as we are. But surely now we've outgrown that kind of backward thinking. In other words, we're just too smart to believe in hell. I guess maybe we've outsmarted ourselves. For hell is described as a reality, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. Moses spoke of it in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 22. Job made reference to it in Job chapter 26, verse 6. David mentioned it by name as a real place in Psalm 9, verse 7. Solomon spoke of it in Proverbs 27 and verse 20. Isaiah verified that it's real in Isaiah 5, verse 14. Ezekiel wrote of it in Ezekiel 31 and verse 16. Amos, Jonah, Habakkuk, all called it by name. Folks, hell is an absolute reality. And that's something that a lot of people don't want to hear. It's not some idea that's been invented by preachers who are trying to pull the wool over someone's eyes or who are trying to persuade people at all costs to live a little better and act a little more decently. No. It's a real place. It really does exist. Hell is a reality. Number two, there is something else that a lot of people don't want to hear. And that's the fact that hell's punishment is literal torment. And that it goes on forever and ever. Hell is not, as some people believe, a place of non-existence where the wicked will be sentenced to go and they'll just spend the rest of their time in a bland nothingness, existing almost as it were in a vacuum where there won't be anything said, there won't be anything done, there won't be anything happening at all. You'll just be there and just being in such a dull, boring place will be punishment enough. There are many people who literally believe that's what hell is going to be. Some people say, in spite of what the Scriptures teach, that hell will be just a mental state. A negative thought channel is the way that one fellow described it, where the wicked will simply exist to regret their sins. And that's all there is to it. There are even some of our brethren who believe that hell will amount to everlasting extinction into nothingness. And one prominent Brotherhood writer argues that God will destroy the soul, not punish it, not dangle it, not torture it, but destroy it. End of quote. Now these arguments are usually offered up on the basis of emotion, not Scripture. In other words, the idea is that it's unfair to say that God would cause one to suffer continuously for all of eternity in recompense for just a relatively brief life of sinfulness. Well, you know, when you put it like that, sounds pretty logical, doesn't it? So maybe this hell business isn't going to be ongoing forever and ever and ever, because where's the fairness in that? That God would punish someone for eternity. And eternity doesn't have an end. We know what eternity means to the best of our understanding. It means it never stops. And so when you think about it, and the idea that God would literally punish someone unendingly, and let's say they lived a life of 60, 70 years, and let's say they were the worst sinner on earth for 50 or 60 of those years. 50 or 60 years versus eternity? Okay, yeah, that seems a little out of balance, doesn't it? How long would you like to stay in heaven? And you think it would be fair for you to spend eternity in heaven's bliss, receiving the reward that never ends, for only a brief lifetime of Christian service, and that itself was full of flaws and problems? Where's the logic in judging hell on the basis of fairness and yet not judging heaven on the basis of quote-unquote fairness, when the exact same terminology is used to describe the duration of each? we're big on being fair, aren't we? I would say that our quest for fairness in our culture today has gotten us into more messes than we'll ever be able to get ourselves out of. I guess I'm just a little bit more comfortable in believing what the Bible says than I am believing what my fellow man says is fair about hell. Scripture says hell is a place of fire, a furnace of fire, Matthew 13, verse 41. Unquenchable fire, Mark chapter 9 and verse 44. Eternal fire, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Hell is a place of fire, and at the same time, hell is a place of darkness. I couldn't begin to help you understand how those two can be reconciled together, other than the fact that the Bible says that that's what it'll be. Hell is a place of darkness. It's called eternal or outer darkness, Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. It's described as a pit of darkness in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Hell is a place of suffering. Paul described it as a place of tribulation and anguish in Romans chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus said it would consist of weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 42. And in the story of Lazarus, Jesus described the rich man being in torment and saying, "I am in anguish in this flame." Hell's punishment and torment will be ongoing forever and ever. It's not a one-time shot and then extinction, as Brother Fudge says. It's not a place of annihilation where the soul will be destroyed, as Brother F. Lagarde Smith has written. Revelation 14, verse 11 warns the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day and night. And in Revelation 20, verse 10, it says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hell is going to be an awful, awful, horrible place. And it will never stop. It is a place where the fire will not consume one to the point of no longer existing. It's a place of eternal punishment. Number three, another thing that people don't want to hear about hell is that a sentence to hell is irreversible. You know, when you stop and think about it, there are very few things in life that we deal with that are absolutely final and irreversible. There are some, but just a handful of things. You can get a judgment against you. The court can rule. And you can appeal that judgment and almost every decision can be overturned. What you thought was final doesn't necessarily have to be final. You may purchase an item from a store and they may have a big sign right there by the cash register that says, "All sales final, no returns." But you know, in most cases, the reality is if you go in there and if you'll be persistent enough, you can probably persuade them to take it back and give you a refund. Not always, but most of the time. You may put up an amount of earnest money to seal a deal on a piece of property or a house or whatever, and you may even sign an agreement that says you understand that if you back out of this agreement you forfeit your earnest money, and that's the, if something goes wrong on your end of the deal and it falls through, you're not going to get your money back. But in many cases, you will get your money back. Even in a case of earnest money that is agreed by all parties is non-refundable. We can change our minds. We can back out. We can default on a commitment. We can get released on a technicality. Very little that we do in this life is irreversible. Hell is final. There can be no overturning of the judgment. There can be no backing up and starting over. There can be no, give me another chance. Once the judgment has been passed, hell is final. In fact, nowhere in Scripture are we given the slightest glimmer of hope that there might be an appeal process involved in hell. In fact, the information that we do have points us in entirely the opposite direction. In the judgment scene that's depicted in Matthew chapter 25, there is finality implied in the words of the Lord as He's questioned by those on the left who are told to depart. They said, Lord, when did we see you sick, imprisoned, hungry, thirsty, and we didn't help you? Inasmuch as you didn't help the least of these, you didn't help me. Depart. In Luke chapter 16, when Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, before the rich man even had an opportunity to ask if he could be given another chance, he is told very specifically, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Luke chapter 16, verse 26. Hell will not be overturned. Here's one final thing that people don't want to hear. And that is this. Hell may be in your future, even if you are prospering, even if you are religious, even if you feel like everything is going your way, that doesn't really mean that hell is not a reality for you. Back there in Luke chapter 16, in that story that Jesus told, he began in verse 9 by saying, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen who feasted sumptuously every day. The world was right for that old rich man. Everything's going my way. And he died. And he was lost. In the culture to which Jesus addressed that story, that rich man would have been considered to be greatly blessed, a spiritual man, destined for heaven, no question about it. Why, just look at him. He's got it made. Everything seems to be falling into place for him. He's wealthy. He's got fine clothes. He's got all the food he could ever want to eat. Why, surely God is smiling on that man. You know, back in those days, exactly as in these days today, people have a tendency to think that if God is angry with a man for any reason, he surely won't allow him to be rich. We've seen this illustrated before our eyes. Time and time again, in so many ways, as pride and arrogance cause people to assume that what I'm doing is fine because nothing's happened to me. During the administration of President Bill Clinton, he appointed a woman named Christine Gebbe as the new AIDS czar. I didn't remember us having czars back then, but it was in the story that I read. She made no bones about the fact that she was openly homosexual. In fact, she rather flaunted it. I can remember when that appointment was made, and it really, as we say, stuck in the craw of a lot of good folks. Why, the very idea that someone so openly embracing sin and immorality would be appointed into a government position of such high profile nature, and a person who would just flaunt it before everybody. In October of 1993, she made a speech in which she spelled out her opinions on traditional morality. She really let us have it. She talked about how the repressive ideas and notions of modern day Christianity was causing a tremendous problem, especially for young people, and the idea that they should not be allowed to embrace homosexuality as an alternate lifestyle, even though they might be different from others around them, and they need our support. And she particularly pledged her support to further the cause of those who wanted to openly promote homosexual conduct, and especially among young people. And she said this, quote, "I can help just a little bit in my job. Standing here on the White House lawn talking about sex with no lightning bolts falling on my head," end of quote. In other words, she was saying that her position must be the right one, since God hadn't struck her dead for saying the things that she had said. Today, or any day, your health, your level of prosperity or success does not necessarily mean that everything is okay with you and God. You may have an abundance of this world's goods. You may be seen as a spiritual leader. You may be a preacher or an elder in the church. But you can still go to hell. The rich man went to hell, not because he was rich, but because he was not right with God. The thing that we all do want to hear about hell, though, is that we don't have to go. I read about the occasion when Vice President Calvin Coolidge was presiding over the Senate in our nation's capital, as is the job of the vice president. And it was a particularly fiery session of the Senate. And two members of that honored body had become particularly polarized against one another. And finally, losing all control, one of them told the other one to go straight to hell. And the one who had been told that turned around and looked up at the president of the Senate, who is the Vice President Calvin Coolidge, who was sitting there with his hand chin on his hand, thumbing through a book or a magazine. And the fellow who had been offended said, "Mr. Chairman or Mr. Vice President, are you going to sit there and let him talk to me that way?" And Vice President Coolidge said, "Well, you know, I've been looking through the rule book, and you don't have to go." You know, that's the fact. Nobody has to spend eternity in hell. It all comes down to our relationship with God. Where do you stand in that regard? Because you see, hell is real. And it's awful. And once your sentence starts there, it's irreversible. And it goes on forever. And just because everything's going your way today doesn't mean that it won't happen to you. If you're not a child of God, you need more than anything right this moment to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.